Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've granted us again to gather for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, providing us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to deal with the situation that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family, with the objective of glorifying you by means of the truth of your Word that's personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would be available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark 1, 21 and 22, we see that Jesus used the synagogue as a platform for the presentation of the gospel to the people. And in his presentation, unlike the scribes, he spoke with authority. So we're engaged in the study of the doctrine of authority, which we'll finish here just shortly and get into the next verse or two. When we stopped last time, we were looking at the principle that authority orientation is honor and humility. Basically, authority orientation involves humility. I have previously done studies on humility where I defined it as it's three components: authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrine orientation. So there's a great correlation between authority orientation and humility. Moses was characterized as the most humble man on the face of the earth. But Moses was a very powerful personality. And the reason he was characterized as humble was not because he was perceived to be weak, but because he was strong. He was strong in doctrine. So he wasn't the kind of person who you could run over. He was very powerful. So just because, unfortunately, in the world today, you have the idea of humility being weak. And actually, it's not that way at all. Humility becomes a channel for authority when it's understood. So, truthfully, a humble person is stronger than an arrogant person. They're just quiet. And they're quiet because they understand authority. Whereas an arrogant person is trying to establish himself or establish something that isn't really true. So they're boisterous. Whereas a humble person is quiet and deferential, grace-oriented, because they understand that, in the end, nobody can do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. So they're for the right side. They have the backing of the power of God. And so that gives you the space to be very gracious and quiet and unassuming. It's not your job to fix it. In fact, we have the principle we've seen. It's not our job to make it right. Do not render judgment or vengeance. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. And so, again, humility is a component of, or is a factor in authority orientation. The greater one's authority, the greater one's responsibility. And no matter how much we're promoted in life, there's always a higher authority that must be recognized in order to perpetuate humility as orientation to life. And we saw the principle here in Colossians 3. And, of course, this relates to the function of management and labor, or in the context of the time the Bible was written, masters and slaves. Now, the Bible doesn't prohibit slavery. It basically, when the principles of the New Testament are applied, slavery gets eliminated among believers because you end up with the royal family. And you have the royal family honor code. And so as people advance, there's no need for it. People willingly serve, and they function in their various roles according to their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you don't have the slavery issue. So again, slavery was an issue in the United States. It was an issue in Europe. It's still an issue in Africa, in the Middle East. It never was going to go away from Islam. They run, that's what they do. But within Christianity, slavery, as believers advance, slavery is reduced. So there's a correlation there. And that relates to this. It says, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than to men. You know, I always juxtapose this scripture with Ecclesiastes 9:10, which says, do what you do with all of your might. And then you add this, as to the Lord. So you have the two passages together. So you're to work hard. This basically says the same thing. Do your work heartily, but do what you do with all of your might, as to the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that the Lord, you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So here we see, and this is why slavery becomes a non-issue within the Christian community of advancing and advanced believers, because it comes back to the inheritance. The escrow, we talked about that before, the escrow, which is described in Ephesians 1, where God in eternity set aside the provisions for his people in advance. And as people advance in the plan, the conveyance of the escrow occurs in time. You know, provided, of course, there's positive volition. And that's assumed, of course, in the context. So then, as a result, the issue is the inheritance from Jesus and the provision of God from eternity that establishes the social economic realities. So it is the Lord Christ who you serve. He who does the wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. So in the end, we have the principle here that Jesus Christ controls history, and if you're willing to wait on him, and of course that's the mandate, whether we choose to obey it or not is our business, but with that with the mandate comes the blessing associated with conformance. So in the final analysis, is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, for John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, who is the final and ultimate authority, and the one who we serve. It is he who is the one who is Lord of all, per Philippians 2:9-11. And of course, the reason he's Lord of all is because he's the one who accomplished the greatest work. Remember, everything that we have, all of the grace that God's free to convey to us, while maintaining his perfect integrity, was acquired on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And that's why he said to his disciples, he says, you're not to be like the unbelievers or like the Gentiles. In the context of the time frame it was written, Gentiles, he used the word Gentiles, but it really means unbelievers, where they lord it over and they demand respect. He says, the greatest among you is the greatest servant. So that's the principle. And of course, what does that mean exactly? It means capacity. The greatest servant has the greatest capacity to serve. And they have positive volition in its application. So Jesus was the unique one. He had the unique situation where he was the Anthropos, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And he came and fulfilled the mission. And of course, we are the beneficiaries of the process. So we see in verse 9, Philippians 2, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed him the name above which is every name. So this is, remember, the word here for name in the Greek is onoma, and it can mean name. That's a legitimate translation, but it also means title. So in this context, it really means title, because that's really what it amounts to. His name, if you will, as we see in Revelation, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. So that's the title he has. That's what's written on his vestment. So that's the name that has been conveyed to him by the Father. And of course, that means he is over all. So in the name or title of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth. So this involves the entire realm of creatures, human and angelic. No, they will bow. Now the question, of course, will that be, in some cases, it's going to be negative volition. They will be forced to bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We're going to see in our next verses that the demons recognize him for who he is and actually characterize him as such. So it's not that they recognize him for his identity. They don't agree with him. They're not going to obey him. They rebelled. But they still recognize him. And they actually call out. In fact, Jesus actually has to tell them to be quiet in certain situations, because they're calling out his name and identifying him before the time. The same thing happened to Paul where when he was teaching, that the demons would cry out, and he would have to quiet them, because it was actually become an impediment to the communication of the gospel. So the demons are quick to recognize him. In fact, we're going to see in our next segment, which is immediately coming up, that the demon in the synagogue identifies him for who he is, without hesitation. It's the first thing he says, basically. So, at every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's see here. Yeah, that's where we can stop there. So this is why, unlike the scribes, he spoke with authority when he spoke. This takes us back to our passage in Mark. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And so we went into a discussion of the doctrine of authority. We could probably do more than what we did, but that was sufficient. So we have seen that he was speaking in a synagogue in the city of Capernaum, that was near the home of Simon Peter and Andrew on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where they had a fishing business. And of course, we've seen that Peter and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptizer. At least they were extremely familiar with him. And you could probably characterize them as disciples of John. And as a result, they were in the vicinity when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer. And then, of course, his identity then is disclosed as the Messiah. And, of course, that's remember, we saw baptism means identification, and Jesus was identified with the mission, the role of his Messiah, Savior, King. And he followed them. They actually traveled together, been back to Galilee, and that's when this occurred subsequently, a day or so later. We've seen that it's a common practice for lay teachers to teach in the synagogue, so Jesus took advantage of this and used it as a venue for him to preach with authorities. And so while he was speaking, this brings us to the next verse. And of course, I mentioned this previously, the disciples and Paul, basically all the communicators of Christianity, used the synagogues as a venue for the communication of the Word of God. It was an open venue that was available. And it was used by the early Christian church to communicate the gospel, is what it was used for. Not only in Judea, but also throughout the Roman provinces, the other Roman provinces. Mark 1:22-23:24. And then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" See, he recognizes him immediately. "Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." So, again, this demon was calling out from within a man who was gathered in the synagogue. And apparently he had gathered there consistently. I mean, there was no reason to think that no one had any reason to believe this guy was demon-possessed, which he was completely invisible within the crowd. He was content to be quiet and to live. He was a religious person. Key word with demonism is religion. And we'll see that. And so it just happens that he's there when Jesus comes in and teaches with authority, and that causes a great angst in the demon, because he recognizes that Jesus is ultimately going to judge him and consign him to the lake of fire. And he's not happy with that. So this is the first of many Jesus' many encounters with the demons during his ministry, and it occurs in a synagogue that today would be the equivalent of a local church. People in Galilee went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, just like people in the USA go to church on Sunday. So this is not something that we should be unexpecting, especially in places where religion is taught. Remember, the Jews were not teaching the grace of God. They were teaching the religion of the Pharisees. They were teaching a system of morality based on the law, but it didn't involve the grace of God and Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And they persisted in rejecting him. I mean, there were people that came, the individuals that were of the Pharisees who did accept Jesus, like Nicodemus, came to him at night for fear of the Jews. So anybody who converted was, or believed in Jesus Christ, and you could call that conversion because it's nothing magical. Remember, the principle goes, while water baptism was practiced in the time frame, salvation was still grace and faith alone, and you were saved without being water baptized. That's always the way it's been. And it's perfectly fine to go through the ritual if that's what you think you need to do, but I hope you don't think you need to do that. It would be better not to, in my opinion, because it's just one more thing to hang out here that's an impediment to truth. Spirit baptism is the issue. And it was then, it was just clearly illustrated through the ritual of water baptism, and still many people do it today, but it's, again, in my opinion, all ritual that's not prescribed eventually becomes an impediment. And the reason I say that is because people think they're saved because they're baptized with water, and they may not be. And that's bad, because then they're really not in a situation where they should be. So it's better to dispense with the ritual and go with the truth. That way you don't have any issues, you know, you can with it. But whatever. For the most part, people who go to church are believers and religious people who go to be where the people of God meet and where their needs will be met. Some demons, and therefore demon-possessed people, fit right into this environment, especially if what is being taught is religious, moral, and legalistic. We see this principle in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. It says, no wonder, in fact, let me back up a passage. We have the context of people comparing themselves among each other and having competition. Now, competition is not a spiritual thing. We just saw why. The inheritance. You're not in competition with anybody, ever. You're only in competition with yourself, if you want to call it that. So what we have, the context of this discussion, is the various people comparing themselves among themselves and boasting about this and boasting about that, and that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. It says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire to be regarded just as we are in a matter in which they are boasting. See, Paul, and I've mentioned this before, I haven't really studied it in great detail, but it's an important concept. Paul refused to assert himself and dominate the people. Now, there were teachers that did that. And as a result, the Corinthian believers thought less of him, because he wouldn't demand what he deserved to have. They treated him as though he weren't what he was. Now, that's humility versus arrogance going on here. You see, those who were arrogant demanded to be respected. Paul, who was truly the authority, operated in humility and showed great deference. And he never demanded, and he refused to. And this is a case in point. In fact, with the Corinthians specifically, because of their disorientation to humility and to true authority, he refused to take any money from them, even though he had perfect right to do so. He used the money from other churches, mostly Philippi, to pay for his own work, his own labor, which he did. He worked as a tent maker while he was there, to enable him to proclaim the gospel in that area. And he did that in order not to be a stumbling block to the people. In other words, he wanted to remove any excuses from these people. If he took any money from them, they could say, well, we paid you. You know. But he didn't. He said, no, I don't want your money. I won't take your money. Because he didn't want it to become a stumbling block. So, and this, here's a statement. He would not place himself in position of demanding it. He says, for such men, so there were those who were coming down who actually weren't true teachers, were false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Remember, Paul was being followed around by Judaizers, who would come along after he came and taught the ministry of the gospel of grace in faith alone. And Galatians is the book that really describes this in detail. And they would come down and then conflict the people with legalism. Judaistic legalism. Attempting to hook them back into the law in some way. For salvation. Which of course wasn't the way it was. And Galatians is a book that really describes it in great detail. He goes on to say, for no wonder even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So for it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So what we have here is an example of people who are religious and legalistic and moral who are demon-possessed. And that's exactly what's going on in this particular situation in the synagogue with Jesus. And this guy just reacts. I mean, he was invisible. He'd probably attended there for years. Who knows? But when Jesus shows up, this demon can't take it. So this guy screams out, we're going to see. In Mark 1:39, we will see, and this is a few passages down the road, we will see that when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue throughout Galilee, he was casting out demons in just about every synagogue he visited. So he went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching the casting out demons. So what this is telling us is that the Judaizing populace, in his legalism, minus grace, was filled with demonism. Because they were disoriented to the truth. And when Jesus showed up, they couldn't take it. Because he was teaching with authority the truth of the grace of God. It's very likely that the man did not even know that he was demon-possessed, because the demon was content to sit in the synagogue where religion, morality, legalism, and doing human good works was being taught, until he came face to face with Jesus, who was teaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone with authority. So, I mean, as long as they didn't tread on that principle, the demon was happy. See, the thing is, people assume that Satan and the demons are wanting to destroy the social fabric of the country. And that's really not true. Remember, Satan's objective is actually to bring the millennium before Jesus Christ does. So he's trying to create a circumstance where people will coalesce into making the world a better place. And that's really his objective. Now, we've studied to some extent the invisible war. The thorn in Satan's side is the old sin nature and volition. Because any time you have free volition, which he can't trump, and old sin nature, you get people that giving the information that Satan has conveyed to them that there is, that they're not tied to Jesus Christ and the establishment principles, then they disconnect and they just go into the weeds. And they're uncontrollable. And as a result, he can't acquire or he can't create his millennium in advance, apart from tyranny, which is what he attempts to do during the tribulation. So the tribulation is a period of time when there's a maximum tyranny, because Satan, who indwells the beast who rules the world, he's characterized as the beast in Revelation and Thessalonians, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is trying to create this millennium before Jesus Christ returns on the behest of Satan. Of course, we're not here, because right now we're the biggest obstacle. Now, you wonder why Christians are being attacked today all over the world and also here now. Because of the decline in the nation and a disorientation to establishment and doctrinal viewpoint, is because we are the greatest restrainer. And Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. We are the greatest restrainer of the evil of the cosmos. It's, again, we're the channel for it. It's not ourselves that's doing it directly. It's an indirect reality. The Holy Spirit in us and the doctrine being deployed through us is what restrains. So unless we're silenced, which may well be what they try to do, we'll see how that plays, they're going to have a problem. And so far it's not going to work. You know, if the client nation is going to continue, we're not going to be silenced. I mean, people who think this way aren't going to be silenced. The evil of the evildoer will destroy them. And the truth will be vindicated, because you can't do anything against the truth. So we just have to stand for what we believe in and let it go. Again, we're not activists. We're not crusaders. We wait on the Lord. But at the same time, the most active thing you can do is stand for the truth in the face of the evil. without doing anything except for stating what you believe, and you still have the right to do that for the moment. Remember, the gospel is the word of God regarding salvation by grace through faith alone, and not religion, legalism, morality, or human good works, per Ephesians 2:8-9. You see, we have here, again, the words faith alone and Christ alone are not found in the Bible. The principle is there. It's right here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That, and of course, the faith is in faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have the not. Faith, and not of works. And not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So this is, I mean, this verse is shortened to faith alone and Christ alone. That's really what it really means. That's what's going on here. It's faith alone and Christ alone. And that's where that comes up. Because if the words faith alone and Christ alone don't exist in the Bible itself. So it's a theological analysis of this passage. If this, it is this gospel that Satan, the god of the world, is resisting and opposing, per 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. So we see here that our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is trying to obfuscate and keep people from being saved, to the extent that he can. And he does that, of course, by getting them thinking that they're doing the right thing and are actually saved by functioning in morality or legalism or doing good things. And if you think about it, that's what too often happens in the Christian community. People get involved with all these quote-unquote good things. Not that they're bad, but they shouldn't be preeminent. The doctrine is preeminent. And then when people have motivation from themselves to do certain things on their own, or group gather together as groups and do certain things, that's perfectly fine. But it shouldn't be a function of the ministry of the church directly, is the point. It's not the mission. It's not our mission. Our mission is not to fix the world. But that's what the church has largely become. A group of people whose job seems to be to fix the world. That's not our job. Our job is to communicate the gospel and the doctrine that follows the gospel. So when the demon heard the gospel being preached with authority, he couldn't take it, so he caused the man to jump up and shout out. So the man in the synagogue with unclean, he cried out saying, "What business we have with each other?" It goes on, okay, we'll go on here. The Greek word cried out is the Greek word translated cried out is anakraxen. It means to croak or to scream in a loud, raucous voice. The word is based on the loud, raucous sound that ravens or crows make when they call out. So if you've ever heard a whole bunch of crows jump up and make a start crying out like you get around here, that's what it sounded like. I don't know that I personally heard a raven, but a raven and a crow are pretty close. I think ravens are bigger, so they probably make a bigger noise. But whatever. So it's basically that sound. So when Jesus is teaching in the gospel, the demonic personality suddenly emerges from within the man, forcing him to jump to his feet while he's screaming at the top of his lungs at Jesus. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus from Nazareth? Have you come to kill us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." We see here the immediate result of Christ's preaching was not harmony. It was not "let's hold hands and get along singing Kumbaya." It was division, it was strife, it was war. And that's really what was going on here. Remember, Jesus, we're going to see it right next. This is exactly what he said would happen in Matthew 10:34. "Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." See, Jesus was the flashpoint of this, of course, which is why he was under the target of the Jewish people. The leadership, not even the people initially, but the Jewish leaders hated him because he was a threat to their power. And so he was a flashpoint. He had brought the sword. For the most part, this strife was concealed in the thinking of the congregation. So I'm sure there were others in the congregation who was wondering, where is this guy coming from? Because remember, they're steeped in the religion of Judaism to the point where they had not even recognized the person of Christ. I mean, they didn't even recognize that Jesus was going to be born. I mean, that's how far off track we were. I mean, the kings and the wise men came from the east, who recognized the convergence of the stars in the heavens. and came and paid homage to the Lord as a baby. And his own people, where he lived, didn't recognize him. In fact, once Herod figured it out, he came down to Bethlehem and killed every kid that was under 2 years old because they couldn't pin down the date. Every male child, sorry. So, that's how close they were to the doctrine. They weren't anywhere near it. They were so locked into their own arrogance and disorientation to truth that they missed completely the real issue, which was the Messiah, whose time had come. And they were responsible to know this. Remember, John the Baptizer's out in the woods, getting prepared to talk about it. That was 30 years before John was that baptizer. But they were in response. Malachi had been the last one who talked about it. And then John just repeated the Malachi message. So they were responsible to know, but they didn't. So the strife was concealed in the thinking of the congregation, but was made clearly evident when the demon possessed man's outburst. Verse 24. In the New American Standard, the demon appears to begin with a question that is not really a question at all. The literal translation is, "What to us and to you, Jesus Nazarene?" That's a literal translation. This is not a question, it's an idiom. And the Net Bible brings this out. Again, the Net Bible is a great resource for detailed analysis of passages of this, especially idioms. The Greek, "what to us and to you," is an idiom meaning we have nothing to do with each other, or why bother us? It's a semantic in origin, though it made its way into the colloquial Greek and is equivalent to the Hebrew expression in the Old Testament. It had two basic meanings. When one person has unjustly bothering another, the injured party could say, "what to me and to you," meaning, "what have I done to you that you should do this to me?" When someone asked to get involved in a matter he felt was no business of his own, he could say to the one asking him, "what to me and to you," meaning, "that's your business, how do I get involved?" So that's what it means. It was a idiom describing the relationship, or the fact that the demon had nothing to do with Christ and he didn't want him to be around. So the question is, why were you showing up? Of course, he knew why he was showing up. He just didn't want to hear it. Frightened and angry, the demon is simply protesting the disturbing threatening presence and authoritative teaching of Jesus, the Holy One of God. The demon simply wanted Jesus to go away and leave him alone to indwell the man and assemble in the synagogue without conflict. So he just wanted, paper things over. Let's go along and get along. Leave us alone. Go away. Of course, that wasn't going to happen. Remember, his mission was what? Depose the God of this world, the demon's boss. That was his mission. That occurred on the cross. So there was not going to be an end of this conflict. The demon was angry because Jesus had come to Satan's synagogue. Of course, we can see that it's Satan's synagogue because the demon is content to live there. And he was preaching the gospel and the Messiah had now arrived in Israel, and that the satanic, demonic bondage of mankind was going to be broken. The good news of God's redemption from sin, guilt, tyranny, and death, per John 16:8-11. This was what Jesus was effectively doing there. And when he comes, this is the work of the Spirit in the world subsequently. But this is what Jesus was doing personally in his messages in Judea. Remember, Jesus came to the Jews. Initially, that was his focus. The promises, the Old Testament, all points to his coming to the Jews. Now, he ultimately comes to all of mankind. His mission goes everywhere. It covers all of the world. But the promises and all the prophecies pointed to his work regarding the Jews. And, of course, that's what he came to fulfill. And then when he left, which he wasn't there long. How long? 3 years? Three and a half years or so? The Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit took up the work that he had commenced, had started. And then subsequently becomes the agency in the earth during the church age. So when he, speaking of the Spirit here, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So this is the message that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of. And it all has to do with the aspects of the work of Christ. Everything here has to do with Him. So, he's representing, if you will, and that's the words that Paul uses to describe his mission during the church age. He's representing Christ in light of the entire world, not just the Jews. Because what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to some extent in John, a lesser extent, John gets to be a little more universal, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a discussion of the work of Christ as it addressed the Jews. John was written much later and come in with a backward-looking viewpoint, looks at the whole overview of the thing and draws a view from a greater perspective, a universal perspective, if you will. Jesus is going to defeat Satan and terminate his rulership of the world, thereby destroying everything Satan and the demons have done with mankind. Satan had most likely warned the demons that this would happen. You know, Satan is not stupid. He's characterized as the most brilliant creature ever created. So he knows what's coming down, and he had to know that at some point, if he wasn't successful in destroying the seed of the woman, which he was not, this was going to happen. The demon was accusing Jesus, "You are seeking to destroy us. You hate us as we hate you." Of course, that's not really true. God doesn't hate them. He hates what they stand for. He hates their lies and their arrogance, but he loves. God loved the world. I mean, they're the ones that created the world. So he just hates what they are, what they stand for. What they stand for is rebellion. What they stand for is lawlessness. You can't love that. It has to be judged. The righteous of God has to judge that. The justice of God has to judge it because the righteous of God demands it. So God can't be God and not judge them. And they view that as, again, it's an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate any creature, and he has to deal with them the way they are, though, because volition determines their situation relative to his integrity. So again, that's an anthropopathism. "We don't like what you're doing. Go away. Leave us alone. We were doing okay until you showed up. Haven't you caused us enough trouble? Why are you bothering us? We weren't bothering you." Of course, he was. You know, that's a lie. They were deceiving people and keeping them from salvation. That's a terrible thing. "What do you care about this man? He's worth anything anyhow." Of course, that was another lie. "You have more things to do with your time than coming here and messing with us. Get the blankety blank out of my synagogue and leave us alone." That's the essence of what he was saying to Jesus. Whether people believe in the judgment or not, demons recognize it as a reality. It's demons' confession, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," is not a statement of submission and humility. It's a statement of defiance, resignation of and resignation of the inevitability of the truth. And of course, the truth is who? He's standing in front of him. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And of course, the reason for that is the work of Christ on the cross and how that resolves the problem God had with mankind in the fall. God has to maintain his holiness as he deals with failure and sin and lawlessness. So he can't have anything to do with it, but he can resolve it through the judicial work of Christ, which is why we have the cross and the what we refer to as the forensic judgment of Jesus Christ. Judicial. For the sins of the entire world, so that anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved by simple faith in Christ. That's why he's the way, the truth, and the life. Demons propagandize and deceive the entire world about the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are so determined to keep people from him that there's no limit to the extent of their lies about him. Of course, we're seeing that in great amounts today around the world. We're seeing this clearly manifested in our country and the entire world today, where Christianity is being rejected and believers vilified and persecuted. Now, we have an ascendancy in that at this point, at least seemingly so. Almost has to be true because we have what? Paul talked about the end times in 2 Timothy and the characteristics of that. And whether or not we're coming into the time of the tribulation or not, we're certainly in a time of decline. and a worldwide decline, not just client nation decline, but the impact of the client nations, if you say, as they propagated through Europe and came to America, the impact of the client nations is diminishing. Because the believers in the client nations have lost the thought. So they're no longer carrying the water. And as a result, you've got the situation of decline. And as a result, you have this ascendancy of Christianity being rejected and believed and vilified and persecuted. Whether that continues or not, we don't know. But when the demons are face to face with Jesus, even though they may express their hatred and fear of him, they are spontaneously acknowledging his deity, his lordship, his holiness, redemption, and his role in their coming judge. This is why what is occurring in this passage, along with many others, we will see. In our study of Mark. So we're going to see this as a recurring event, where he's involved with demons, and these demons identify him for who he is, and then he generally tells them to shut up, and he moves on. The Greek word apolumi is translated destroy. It means to completely destroy or perish. With the idea is not of termination, but of ruin or loss. Remember, the issue of destruction is not, in this context, of course, this has to do with a category of death. And remember, death is always a transition, not cessation, for creatures like men and angels. Now, animals, their life is in the blood. But if you have the thinking like men have and like angels clearly have, then that's not the source. Your body, of course, the angels can't even die anyway, but we can physically. But for us, it's a transition. In their case, their losses are a transitional thing. Their transition to the lake of fire, which is the ultimate category of loss. Everything that they have acquired and have tried to accomplish is terminated at that point. So it's a total destruction of everything they've stood for. And we're going to see that. This word destroy, again, means to perish. The idea is not of termination, but of ruin or loss. It's used in Matthew 10:28, where we see, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, for rather fear whom is able to destroy both the soul and the body in the lake of fire. The word translated hell in the passage is Gehenna, which refers to the lake of fire. It's also translated, destroy in referring to the destruction of the unbelievers along with Satan and the demons in the lake of fire in Matthew 25:41, where he says, to those left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So here we see that the eternal fire was created for the devil and his angels, the rebelling crowd, and then man, those believers, those individuals who choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, the unbelievers, who are given every opportunity to receive Jesus Christ by grace and faith alone, and they persist in negative volition, will ultimately be consigned here. Now this is those who actually are alive at the time when Jesus returns. Mark 1:24, goes on to say, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are who you are, the Holy One. After saying that Jesus had come to destroy them, he connects this destruction with Jesus' personal identity as the Messiah, Savior, and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God who defeats Satan and his cosmic system by means of doctrine. So basically, Jesus was actually deploying the doctrine which is going to be their ultimate demise, or cause their ultimate demise. So it's the doctrine that's the issue. And remember what? We have that same doctrine. That's what we have here in 1 John 5. Whoever's born of God overcomes the world. The world, word of therefore, world is cosmos. Cosmos is what? The entire system that was created by Satan and the demons. Remember, when we talked about a year ago, maybe a little more, we talked about the Cain and Abel, the patriarchal priesthood. And when Cain negative volition and Abel positive volition, Cain kills Abel. He's basically cast out away from his family, and he goes up and creates a civilization. And it's a civilization that's designed by unbelievers, for unbelievers, but which believers live in. Because remember, we all started out as unbelievers. So God had to create a system where people could live, people, unbelievers, could live in it, in a system where they could grow up and then have the opportunity to be presented with the gospel to make a decision. And that, of course, happens over a period of time. So this entire cosmos exists. It was created by unbelievers, for unbelievers, but we're here. Jesus describes it. He says, you're in the world, but not of it. So at the point of salvation, you transited out of the cosmos and into what we refer to as the predesigned plan of God, or the divine power system, or divine designosphere. So you're no longer living in that space, or at least you have the option not to, even though you're still living here on the earth where it exists. So you, as a born of God, have overcome the world. And again, we have the categories, strategic and tactical. Strategic is identity with Christ. That's your eternal destiny. And then tactical is your life day to day and time, where you deploy doctrine. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our doctrine. He who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is the victory that this is how a victory is acquired. It's an association with Christ, who is the ultimate victor. So the demon is recognizing the role that Christ has in their destruction and ultimate transition to the lake of fire. So this brings us to a study of the doctrine of demon influence and demon possession, since we have the topic here. And we're going to a recurrence of events with the demons as they deal with or interact with Jesus Christ during his ministry. Demon influence is an effect that occurs in the soul and personality of anyone who persistently lives in the cosmic system. See, so it comes from the cosmos. When we use the word cosmos, it's the system that is created by unbelievers under the influence of demonism. That's where it came from. The extent of anyone who persistently exists in the cosmic system, or the extent of demon influence, depends on how long one resides in the cosmic system, because demon influence is a transfer of the thinking of demon doctrines to those who reside in it. So what it amounts to is God has created systems that restrain the impact of demon influence. It's called divine establishment for unbelievers. It's called gospel for unbelievers, and it's called doctrine for believers. So we have, these are two antithetical systems that operate simultaneously. And to the extent that establishment is deployed, it restrains the cosmic system. And of course, so what that means is, in a nation such as the United States was, and is still to some extent, as a client, we're still the client nation, although we're seriously in decline, had a greater percentage of establishment as part of its culture than other nations. And as a result, there was less demon influence in this country than in other nations. So this is why multiculturalism is such a problem. Because when you have a multicultural viewpoint, you're assuming, the assumption there is that all the cultures are equal. And that's a lie. There's one culture, Christianity, that's truth. True Christianity. You can be a Christian religion person and still be in the cosmos. You know, true grace Christianity is doctrinal, is the truth. And all the others are the lie. And we're going to see that if you reject the truth, you suck in the lie, because there's no vacuum. There's a vacuum created and it has to be filled. So people are operating in the truth or they're operating in the lie, and there's no other choice. And since we live in the cosmic system, the natural thing to acquire and to suck in is demon influence. And that's what's happening, of course, in our country as we reject truth. Demon influence is an invasion of the thinking that occurs in the soul, specifically affects the mind, the emotion, and the self-consciousness of the soul, resulting in the attack on the human personality of those who persist in living in the cosmic system. So a lot of mental diseases, neurosis, psychosis comes from this. People who are fearful. Being fearful is not from God. that's satanic. And that's why it's one of the greatest mental attitude sins. Greatest in the sense of damaging. It damages the one who has it. So people limit themselves because of fear. And the fear didn't come from God. The fear of God is love. And there is no fear in virtue of love. Okay, so there's no love in God, or no fear in God. So you have fear? You didn't get that from God. You didn't get that from doctrine. You got that from the world, from the cosmos. So it's an artifact of the satanic rule, the tyranny that Satan has over man, related to death somehow. Some category of death. Demon influence is an infiltration of satanic thought. It's not necessarily expressed in terms of overt sin. It's often expressed in terms of human good, of improving this world, doing good things for your fellow man, and supporting crusades to make the world a better place without reference to, keywords here, or in opposition to truth that is revealed in this various categories of God's Word. You see, the problem with demon influence is it wants to do a right thing without regard to why. I'm always harping on this. I can't harp on it enough. The why is everything. It's doing a right thing just because we want to make the world a better place. No, that's not what you do as a believer. You function in the why first, and then the what comes later. The why is doctrine, and it will change your what, and or the way you at least the way you roll it out. So again, this operates in without reference to, or even in opposition to, which is largely what's happening today, in opposition to the truth. So we're going to make the world a better place, but we don't want truth. We don't want the gospel. I mean, our military is caught up in this in spades right now. They go over to heathen country. They free the people from the tyranny. They can't convey to them the only truth that will make them free. And so what happens later? They're worse than when we showed up. There isn't a single country we've gone over there and, quote, liberated that's better off. None of them are better off. They're worse off. It's like the demons. We're going to talk about it in Mark here when we get there. Well, this guy is filled with a legion of them. And Jesus kicks them out. But the guy doesn't get into doctrine. And so they come back with more of them. So there's the guy's twice as bad off later. It's precisely what we're doing in places like all over the Middle Iraq, Afghanistan, a whole mess. It's a waste of time. Should not be there. At least not on the basis that we're there. We're not doing any good. We're harming. I mean, Libya, disaster. Egypt, soon to be Syria. We're creating the King of the South. Single-handedly. We're creating the King of the South. Whatever. I'm just saying, it's just stupid. But, I mean, God has it all under control. Maybe it's time. We don't know. We'll see. Time will tell. So the issue here is doing good without following up with truth. The right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. The truth is everything. Nothing wrong with doing good. I'm not criticizing that per se. I'm criticizing what happens after. Or what in this case is not happening after. And what even men in our uniform are potentially being censured for doing after. It's insane. Insane. Like I say, we're making it worse. And I'll really blow up on that when we get to that passage. Demon influence is the invasion of the soul. It's the false ideas that result in false thought and bad decisions from a position of weakness. This false thinking is the policy and principles of Satan operated in prior to the creation of man and as ruler of this world after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. See, we have two cosmic systems. We're going to talk about them briefly. Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And unbelievers function in one of the two. Believers, out of the spiritual life, minus doctrine in their soul, minus the work of the Spirit recalling doctrine into their soul, are functioning in Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2. again, if you're not in the spiritual life, under the mentorship of the Spirit, with doctrine recirculating in your stream of consciousness, you're in Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. Those are no alternatives. You're in one of them. Demon doctrines are what God gives people who are residing in a cosmic system and have locked in negative volition from locked in arrogance over to. Now, this is what we see happening now in spades in our country. For since the creation of the world, this invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as the assets we have to deal with it, glorifying you and benefiting ourselves by providing us with the absolute tranquility of soul and the peace and prosperity that we really want, that you give to us because we love you. And we know that we love you because you loved us first. So help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face those challenges. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.